I thought I'd bring a friend with me this morning. And some people think it's rather sad that that I would call this a friend. But his name is Kevin. I want to introduce you to Kevin, because Kevin is one of the best evangelists I know. Because strangely, someone put it like this: Kevin can give the gospel in a nutshell. And let me explain why. Let me introduce you to Kevin. Kevin's a coconut. And that's why Kevin can give, like his hair. I like to play with it because I've none left myself. And some of you, don't laugh, some of you are worse than I am. So don't go there, pottle and kettle and all that kind of stuff. Kevin's a coconut. And let me explain why Kevin's one of the best evangelists you're ever going to meet. Listen, forget this. All right, let me make myself at home. Let's get out of the pulpit. All right, I'm still wired up. Kevin's one of the best evangelists I know because... Now, I don't want you... I'm going to get into trouble for this. All right, just blame the preacher. Don't have to invite me back. Can you stick your tongue out? Right, and then when you stick your tongue out, I want to take your finger. This is hard when I'm talking at the same time. And measure how long your tongue is. All right? So go... All right, can you do that? So how long is it? So I want to figure out how long your tongue is. All right. So stick your tongue out at me. You're allowed to do this only the one time. All right. Don't go to Jonathan next week and stick your tongue out at him, because I'll begin the serious trouble. Do it to Kathy. That'll be fine. But no, it's all right. No. How long is? I can guarantee your tongue is not as long as Kevin's. Guarantee that. Because listen, Kevin loves to talk about his favorite subject, and it's the gospel. Kevin loves to tell people about a place called heaven. And heaven, well, that's where God wants us all to be. It's a place that's where God lives. It's a place where the streets are made with gold. It's a place where there's no sickness. Never get a sore throat. There's no church in heaven either. You know that? No churches in heaven. How cool is that? We'll actually get on in heaven. That's even better, because it's going to be like church all the time. Some people don't think that sounds like heaven at all. Heaven's a perfect place, and he loves to tell people about this perfect place called heaven. But every time he talks about heaven, he just can't get away from it. He has to talk about how you and I can't get there, because you see, the one thing that stops us getting to heaven is a thing called our sin. And the Bible says we're all born with it. Now, you might hear your mum and dad goes, you're just like... It's normally like your mother will normally come out with this. You're just like your dad. And that's normally not a compliment. Not in our home anyway. Because we've just... The reason you're bad, the reason you do the things wrong, the reason you're sin... Is your parents' fault? Because they did it and they got it from their parents. Because we've all sinned. And the Bible says sin keeps us out of heaven. And that causes us a problem, because if heaven's a perfect place where God wants us to be, and sin stops us getting there, then what hope is there? But Kevin never likes to finish there. Kevin likes to go on and talk about something really special. Oops. Something's got stuck. Kevin likes to talk about God's remedy for sin. I'm going to wind this back up and try him again. His remedy for sin. And God's remedy for sin was his son, Jesus, who came and died on a cross. Who came that your sin and my sin might be taken away. Kevin's tongue has got, some strange reason, stuck this morning. And he's a little, genuinely a little tongue-tied. And the fact is this. God said, right, you can't get into my heaven. You can't make it there on your own, because we've all sinned. And sin stops us getting into heaven. But here's the wonderful thing is this. God promised that he would find a way. And the way that God found was by sending his one and only son to die on a cross, that you and I one day might get into heaven. And when we ask that same Jesus who died for us to forgive us, he does something with our sin. He takes it away. And I need you to listen really carefully. He takes it all away. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from how many sins? Finish it. All sin. He does that. He cleanses us from all sin. So that one day we could get into His perfect heaven. But that's not the end of the story. Because you see, He wants us, as we love Him, He wants us to grow to be more like Him. He wants us to learn more about Him day by day. He wants us to listen. He wants us to understand what He's like. And He wants us to become more like Him. So that one day, it really is stuck today. One day when Jesus comes back again, and He is, by the way, Jesus is going to come back again. One day every eye will see Him. One day you'll understand who He is. And He's only coming back for those who are His. And that's why Kevin loves to tell the gospel. That's why Kevin's the gospel in a nutshell. Because for you and me to be ready for when He comes, for you and I to be the kind of people that He wants us to be, we have to know that our lives are clean. Our sin has been forgiven, not by how many times you've gone to church, but by the fact that you've trusted in what Jesus did for you on the cross. That you know, no matter what that sin has been, God can take it, God can forgive it, God can remove it, and God can make you ready for His perfect place called heaven. See, I told you your tongue wasn't as big as His. Years ago, I am at a convention, was sharing how I use the wordless book, the colours, to tell stories in school assemblies. A little man sitting there heard me and went home, back to East Anglia, and rung me a few months later and said, I've made you something to help. And he made me Kevin. And this is my second Kevin, because the first Kevin got dropped. And his tongue fell out, his eyes fell off, and his hair disappeared. And he went through. And by the way, I'm just telling you that for some of you sit there and you think, I could never help. I have never. That old man is now in glory. And I don't know how many dozen Kevins he's made for the faith mission workers over the last 16, 17 years. I never heard that old man pray in a prayer meeting. He was too quiet and too shy. I never saw him anywhere near a pulpit, ever. Just one of those old men that sits in the church and thinks, I love the Lord, but what can I do? But he had an imagination. And he had a real gift for using his hands. So he went to the local supermarket, bought every coconut, drilled them all out, and made dozens and dozens and dozens of Kevins. Maybe there's a more mature person sitting in the congregation this morning, and you think, I could never tell anybody about Jesus. But actually, you might. My idea wasn't Kevin, it was His. I never thought of a coconut. I would never have come up with something like this. But maybe you're sitting there going, I could never do anything for God. God could never use me. I'd like to tell you lovingly this morning, that's nonsense. Because He could. And if you would only let God, as an adult, Lord, what would you want me to do? Would it be something as mad as going and buying dozens of coconuts and drilling them out and making a whole stack of Kevins and sending them all over the country and now all over the world? There will be scores of youngsters in glory who will have heard the gospel for the first time because of Kevin. And one day, I believe with all of my heart, when they meet that old man on the streets of gold, they'll thank him for what he did so they could hear the gospel in a nutshell. How cool is that? Now, you got a Bible somewhere. I want you to open it, please. And John's Gospel, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. And I'm going to do something a little different this morning. You don't have to invite me back, but let's try it anyway. It's something I do in St. Thomas's, so it's not something I'm only reserving for Rosemary Lane. We're going to read the first 18 verses of John 20. I love your pulpit Bible. I mean, how blind would I need to be not to be able to read that? So cool. I don't even need my glasses for the large print. And but I'm going to read verse 1, and then I would like somebody else to read verse 2, and then someone else to read verse 3. And you go, this gets a little messy. No, it doesn't. You simply just, if two of you go to start the same verse, one of you be gracious enough to let the other one, and then the next verse is yours. It's good to read God's word together. Because the most important thing we're going to do in all of the service this morning is what we're about to do now. The reading of the word of God. See, God's promised to bless his word, not my interpretation of it. He's promised to bless his word. And so often we just tag in the Bible readings. Well, the most important thing is his word and his word alone. So, John chapter 20. I'm going to read verse 1. And it'll all be on the screen as well. You can follow. And then someone read verse 2 out loud. And someone read, and I don't care how old or how young you are. You want to read this morning. That's cool. Okay? And it's a really good thing to do. John 20 and verse 1. Early in the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance.
Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up and it fell separate from the linen.
I still do not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
And the disciples went away again to their own home.
But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she left, she bent over to the edge of the tomb.
Saw two angels in white, sitting where the body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot.
And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They have taken the Lord away." She said, "And the Lord will bring them in."
At this she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus.
"Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, you tell me where you have put him, and I will get him."
Jesus said to her, "Mary," he turned towards her and cried out,
"Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and and your God.
Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them what he had said. It told them that he had said these things to her. It's good to read God's word. Have you done that before here? You've never done it. It's good to read God. See, you concentrate, don't you? And you listen. And that's even better. It's good to read God's word together. Okay. Thanks. I want you to open your Bibles again to the passage we've just read in John chapter 20. And as we do so, I want us just to bow for a moment of prayer. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, as we search scriptures, we understand that the scripture will search us. And Lord, we would ask that you'll give us the grace, whatever your word would teach us this morning, to then obey. We want to be more than just hearers of your word. We want to be doers also. So Lord, would you help us from the youngest to the oldest this morning understand what you would have to say to us. And may Christ get all the glory. We ask it in his name. Amen. In St. Thomas's, where I'm the pastor, we've been on this last number of Sunday mornings looking at a series of entitled Encounters with Jesus. And the message I'm going to preach this morning, I preached in my own place last week. And you know, normally when you're a pastor, you don't get an opportunity to preach a sermon twice. And because you realise, oh, the congregation's same one. And you're not allowed to get away with that kind of stuff. Although I did hear the story, I'm sure you've heard of it, the young fella that became a pastor for the first time. And he preached his first sermon on a Sunday morning, and people thought that was good. And the second Sunday morning, he got up and preached the exact same sermon. And they went, okay, he's new, we'll give him a choice. Third Sunday morning, he got up and preached the exact same sermon. So they goes, aye, this come only no one. So well, the elders had a wee meeting, we'll give him one more opportunity. So the fourth Sunday morning, he got up and preached the exact same sermon, four Sundays in a row. So the elders all gathered together and pulled the pastor aside and says, Pastor, that's four Sundays you've heard the same, you give us the same sermon. The pastor's reply was simple. When you obey this one, you'll get a new one. Sometimes I know how he felt. But this morning, I want us to look at an encounter with Jesus that revolutionized people's lives. When you read through John's Gospel, John records, as all the Gospel writers record, people who had encounters with a living, real Jesus Christ. But John comes at his encounters differently than all the other three Gospel writers. See, to understand John's Gospel, you have to put it in context of his prologue. That's the first chapter, the first 14 verses of John's Gospel. We're not going to take time and read it this morning, but when you get home at lunchtime or this afternoon before you doze off for sleep, because that's what you do on a Sunday afternoon, I know. That's what I'll be doing this afternoon. And read John 1. That's the prologue to everything else he's about to say. And the prologue simply means this. John is explaining to the people who are reading his letter, listen, the world is not a product of blind random forces. The world didn't just happen. We look, there's a design. And so if there's a design, there must be a designer. That's just practical common sense. The world wasn't an accident. The world is not a product of random forces. John also teaches in John 1 that the world is not a set of principles that you should just follow. There isn't just a step-by-step program, and if you do this, then you'll find utopia. Actually, John comes out with something revolutionary. If you want to find life, life is not to be found in a product, and life is not to be found in a principle. Life is to be found in a person. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. God dwelt among us. You want to understand what real life is? Well, real life is to be found in a person. And the person John introduces as Jesus of Nazareth. And when you read through the encounters that Jesus has with people through John's Gospel, he comes across the needy, those who were at the end of themselves at the Canaan wedding feast. He comes across the skeptical in Nathaniel. He comes across the religious in Nicodemus. He comes across the outcast at the woman at the well. He comes across the grieving at the two sisters in Bethany. And their encounters with this person called Jesus revolutionized their life. They would never be the same again. And John makes a very clear argument throughout his whole gospel. And it's this. There is no one like Jesus. Now, the word that we would use in our English would be this. He's unique. But I don't think that's a very good word, because I just want you to do something this morning. Look at the person beside you and discover how unique they are. There's a lot of unique people sitting in this congregation. So you've got one of them on your pulpit this morning. But there's a lot of unique people. And there has been a lot of unique people. But you see, he's more than just unique. An encounter with this person called Jesus of Nazareth is life-changing. When you meet this person called Jesus of Nazareth, your life will never be the same again. But in John chapter 20, we come across folk who encounter Jesus. Now with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, and with Nathaniel and the others who John has brought us in contact with, who encountered Jesus, they all were meeting him for the very first time. But here in John 20, we have people who have encountered Jesus before. Actually, we discover a group of people who have spent years in his company. They have a close personal relationship with him. But what has just happened, the brutal death of Jesus on a cross, has made them come to the realization, or come to the conclusion, that the Jesus we had an encounter with, the Jesus we had a relationship with, is now, that's impossible. We watched him die and he really was dead. So how's it impossible to have an encounter with this Jesus of Nazareth again? And if you want a title for this morning, it's simply this. I want to call these folk in John chapter 20. I want to describe them. It's not great English, but it's good theology. I want to simply describe them as the disbelieving. The disbelieving. They found it just really hard to believe. They were filled with unbelief. Unbelief, according to the dictionary, is unbelief is the lack of faith and trust in God. And with our unbelief that leads to a lack of faith and trust in God, it challenges God's truthfulness. And it finds expression in our disobedience and our rebellion. That's what unbelief is. Actually, I find it hard to believe in Jesus isn't something that's new. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is in the company of his own family. And you read in verse 57, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there. Why? Because of their lack of faith. Here were folk who had grown up with Jesus, and they just found it so hard to believe. But actually, there's another kind of folk. And Mark records them in Mark chapter 9. Jesus has just come down to the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples have found themselves in an awful mess, trying to help a family, help a little boy who's been demon possessed. And the dad comes running to Jesus, and he simply says, immediately the boy's father explains, I do believe. Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. You ever find yourself saying that? just wish I could believe. I just really wish I could trust God on that point and in that area in my life. I do believe, but, there's just something holding me back. There are two kinds of folk, you know. The folk who say, I wish I could. But then the majority of folk are those who say, I just don't want to. Some of you will be familiar, I'm probably talking mostly to the men here, of a name called Harry Ferguson. He was an engineer. He was an Irishman. Clever fella. Just outside the city of Lisburn in the north of Ireland, back in the 1880s. Harry Ferguson was the first Irishman ever to build a plane. The first engineer ever to put four-wheel drive in a Formula One and an old Jensen. But actually, Harry Ferguson became most famous for a tractor called a Little Grey Fergie. Who's ever heard of a Little Grey Fergie? See, who's never heard of that? It's all the townies. All right. And the Little Grey Fergie was a tractor that revolutionised, genuinely revolutionised farming. Farming wouldn't be the way it is today if it wasn't for a fellow called Harry Ferguson, because he invented a thing called the three-point linkage. If you don't know what that means, I'm not going to go into an engineering degree. It simply means you could now attach stuff to the back of a tractor and make it work. All right, that's just the simple way of making it. But it revolutionised farming. He went into business with a guy called Henry Ford and made the little Ford Ferguson. And any of you boys, any of the farmers, have any of those old tractors kicking around? Well, you do. They're worth a bomb, by the way. And you know who to keep in with. And that's what you want to inherit. Harry Ferguson was an interesting character. He eventually, the whole company was bought out by a Canadian firm called Massey, and that's where you get the tractors, Massey Ferguson. When Massey and Ferguson were in the 1950s trying to do a deal for the company, they fell out over £1 million. I think Massey was offering, my figures aren't quite clear in my head, I want to say 12 million and Ferguson wanted 13 million. Now back in the 1940s, early 50s, that was lots of money. And they couldn't come to agreement on that £1 million. So Harry Ferguson, he was an Ulsterman, by the way, said, well, I'll solve this. Took a coin out of his pocket. Said, heads, you keep the million. Tails, I get the million. And lost. Just threw away £1 million in the flick of a coin. Harry Ferguson became one of the greatest inventors and engineers of his generation. But Harry Ferguson grew up in a little place called Dromore, just outside Lisburn. A little chapel very similar to this. And outside the chapel wall, at the front of the chapel, is still there today, is an old clock. And the clock has never worked. It was set from the day it was built. It was set to read the time of 2 minutes to 12. And underneath the clock reads this sign, it's time to seek the Lord. And Harry grew up hearing the gospel. Harry grew up knowing who Jesus was, knowing why Jesus had come. He knew the gospel in a nutshell. And his older brother used to write to him on a regular basis. And Harry had moved to England and the lifestyle and the big house and become famous. But every time his brother wrote to him, his brother would put a little gospel tract in the letter. And not long before Harry's death in 1960, Harry wrote back to his brother and said, listen, I love to hear the news from home. I love to keep in touch. But I want you to do something for me. I want you to stop sending me those little gospel leaflets. For this simple reason, I just don't want to believe. It's not that I can't. It's not that I'm struggling. It's not that I've got issues. I just don't want to. There are lots of folk like Harry Ferguson, aren't there? Just don't want it. And it's possible you sit in Rosemary Lane Chapel Sunday by Sunday, and yet you still don't want to. Just disbelieving. See, for the disciples here, they'd followed Jesus for a long time. They'd seen many amazing things. They'd watched the water being turned into wine. They'd watched Jesus feed the 5,000. They'd watched him give sight to the blind. They'd watched him even raise Lazarus from the dead. So how come so disbelieving? Even though they'd seen Jesus do all these things, why couldn't they believe? Well, to put it bluntly, their answer was this: we saw him die, so how on earth could he be alive again? See, what they struggled with most of all was the whole fact of the resurrection. And their unbelief, here, two simple things this morning. Their unbelief meant that they didn't trust what Jesus had said. Their unbelief meant that they didn't trust what Jesus had said. Jesus had told his disciples again and again and again what was going to happen and how it was going to work out. You want a proof? Open your Bibles again. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Here's the, make sure you're still conscious. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Mark, Jesus proves and Mark records the proof. Mark 8:31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed and in 3 days rise again. He told them, didn't he? Go on one chapter. So that's Mark 8:31. Go to Mark 9 and verse 31. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10, not quite, verse 33. They will condemn him to death, and they will be handed over to the Gentiles, verse 34. 3 days later, he will rise. Again and again and again, Jesus told them what was... Listen, it was so well known what Jesus had said that even his own enemies believed. When they crucified Jesus, didn't the high priests go? Didn't the priests and the religious leaders go to Pilate and said, "Let's put a guard on his tomb because he said he would come back to life again. So let's make sure he doesn't." Even the enemies believed what Jesus had said, and despite all of the warnings, despite all of the times that Jesus had told them again and again and again, you get to verse 2 of chapter 20. The woman came running. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. And then you read in verse 9. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Again, we have to ask the question, why was it so hard for them to believe? Tim Keller is an American pastor and author. Highly recommend his stuff to read. He wrote this. There is in every human being an inherent spiritual blindness. In every single one of us, there is an inherent human blindness, spiritual blindness. Actually, to put that biblically, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In our country, we have a prominent atheist by the name of Richard Dawkins. America's got their version. They call him Thomas Nagel. He has written a book called The Last Word. And he calls himself a secular atheist. He writes, I believe that belief in God makes people nervous because of the fear of religion. He argues that people have a right to hate the church for what it believes and how it behaves. In his little book, he writes this, I want atheism to be true. I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. See, it's not just that I don't want to believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. At least he's honest. See, I just don't want to, because I don't want my worldview, I don't want my world invaded by the fact that this could be right. Some argue that believing in God is nothing more than a wish fulfillment. If you wish it to be true, then that's what faith in God's all about. But you see, Thomas Keller was right. We're all born with that. Timothy Keller was right. We're all born with that inherent spiritual blindness. We all have deep layers of prejudice. And those prejudices work against the fact that there is a God who one day we are ultimately answerable to. Again, Timothy Keller, we should doubt our own doubts and be skeptical about our own skepticism. We must realize that we're not completely objective. If we're honest, we're all afraid that the claims of Christianity are true. That's the case, isn't it? I don't want to believe, because if I believe, then I'm going to have to admit that I'm ultimately under his authority. And that's going to change my life forever. See, for Mary and for the disciples in John chapter 20, it was easier not to believe. It was easier to think that it was all finished and done with, and they could live with the grief and get on with their lives. You see, if these disciples had really taken Jesus at his word, on the Friday night, where would they have been? They'd have pitched up a tent outside the tomb because they didn't want to miss what they know was about to happen. See, real faith, real trust would have planted them in the garden all night, every day, until the resurrection took place. But it was just easier not to believe. Can I recommend another good book for you to read? It's written by a guy called N.T. Nigel Thomas Wright. It's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's 700 pages. And if you don't sleep well, it'll help. It's great theology, but a little dry in places. Dr. Wright puts it like this. He states that neither Jews nor Greeks nor Romans thought that the bodily resurrection of an individual was possible. Actually, for a Jew or for a Roman, here's how they worked. The physical body is the source of all weakness and all pain. So actually, and the spirit is the source of all strength and source of all goodness. So actually, when you were able to give up this old body, that's salvation. Because you were putting off what was weak and what was rubbish. So their logic was this. Why would you ever want to rise from the dead? And for a Jew, Jesus rising from the dead was just inconceivable. It just couldn't happen. It just won't happen. You know, people today accuse the ancient world of being superstitious. Those folk believed in all sorts of miracles and all sorts of supernatural. They were all, here's the phrase, they were all a little gullible. But the irony is this, the disciples were as incredulous, as skeptical as modern people would be today. They just didn't want to take God at his word. When you read verse 6 of John 20, Simon comes headlong running into the tomb. And it simply says he saw the strips of linen lying there. Our English doesn't do that any justice whatsoever. That little word saw in the Greek is a little word called belpa, B-L-E-P-A. And it means this. He stood there and he thought it through. He pondered. He processed it. He added up all Hypophanes. Right. Could this have happened and could this have happened and could this have... That's what it means. He saw. He tried to work it all out. But you see, Peter discovered that real faith can't be done by reason alone. Mature faith is an act of the whole person, the intellect, the will, and the emotion. For this group of folk, unbelief meant that they couldn't take God at his word. This might sound a little blunt, but folk, what is it that's stopping you from taking God at his word? What area of your life aren't you willing to take God at his word over? What does your unbelief mean when God said, I can, and you says, but I don't want to? What does your unbelief mean when God says, I can change and transform and cleanse, but you say, but God, I don't want to? Unbelief meant that they didn't trust what he had said. Here. But their unbelief was dispelled with a single encounter with a risen Christ. See, these folks' faith was based on evidence, some of the most important evidence the Bible offers, the evidence that Jesus is alive. Again, Timothy Keller, faith doesn't mean hoping in what isn't true. It means a certainty about what you can't see. And so compelling evidence, evidence that engages rationality, is one of the greatest boosts to the Christian faith. Actually, these folk, they just didn't hope that Jesus would be alive. The evidence was there. He is alive. How do we know? Well, the disciples head back to their homes. But Mary hangs around the tomb and is weeping her heart out in grief. And the two angels show up, and that still doesn't placate her. She's still going to be grieving. She still won't believe. Until one simple word changes everything. Read it, verse 16. Then Jesus said, Mary. He called her by name. And when hearing the Savior calling her by name, changed everything. Mary Magdalene would never, ever be the same again. And when it says in verse 18, she went to the disciples with the news, I've seen. We don't get it when we read it that way. I'm not going to dramatize it for you because it'll only give somebody a heart attack. But it would work like this. I want you to picture the scene. When Mary gets back to the upper room, she doesn't take time to open the door. She kicks the rotten door in. When Mary's come barging into the room, she's hyperventilating. They thought she's on something. She's taken something. And she comes bursting into the room and they have to calm her down. Mary, what's wrong? Mary, why are you so excited? And do you notice what Mary says? Mary doesn't say, I have seen Jesus. Isn't what John records. Mary proclaims, I have seen the what? The Lord. I know who he is. I know why he's come. He called me by name. And I've seen him. Face to face. Her excitement was just tangible. And yet 2,000 years later, we sing the chorus so heartily. You ask me how I know he lives, because he lives within where? My heart. So how do we express that? As dour and as dry and as dismal as we possibly can. Folk, if Christ lives within your heart, it should be the greatest thing and the most excitement that you've ever known. It should be something that should be bursting from your heart. It should be something that should be tangible to everyone that you meet. I have seen the Lord. You ever wonder why God chose Mary? All Bible experts and all historians will tell you that in those days, now don't shoot the messenger, this is just the way it was, that a woman could not testify in a Jewish or Roman court because a woman's testimony was considered, I'm in so much trouble, was considered unreliable. That wasn't my words, that was theirs. So because their testimony was so unreliable, it would be admissible as evidence. So if you were going to fabricate some evidence, you're going to make up a story, what would you do? You would find the best eyewitness, wouldn't you? The most credible eyewitness. So if that was, you wouldn't have gone to a woman. That's just it's the culture. You wouldn't have. But you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and they all tell us who was the first person to meet, encounter the risen Christ. It was Mary. Because you see, this wasn't just some story that was being made up. They won't try to fabricate the evidence and make it suit their surroundings. The reason why they all say it was Mary was the first one to encounter the risen Christ is because it was Mary was the first one who encountered the risen Christ. That's why it is the way it is. Technically, a Christian is someone who has encountered Jesus. Someone who believes that Jesus died and rose again. So technically the first Christian was Mary. And her faith, a few minutes earlier her faith was rock bottom. She was just disbelieving. But when she encountered a risen Christ, her unbelief was blown away. You see, people today want a faith because it's relevant. They want a faith that will itch, scratch where they itch, make them feel good. People today want a faith that's exciting. A faith that will give you tingling sensations up and down your back. But folk, I don't want you to believe in Christianity because it's exciting or practical or relevant. You should believe in Christianity because it's true. Because it's true. At the end of it, if it's not true, then it won't be practical and it won't be relevant. That excitement will disappear and that scratch and that itch will just keep going. You see, my faith isn't based on how I feel. My faith is based on the evidence of who he is and what he's done. Let me finish with a story. I think the last time I was here, I shared about a friend of mine who's a vicar in Exeter. His name is Jeremy. If you're on the internet when you get home, let me encourage you to Google Tracing the Rainbow Through the Rain. It's a blog he's written. A couple of 18 months ago, maybe, Jeremy was the minister, the vicar of Rockbere, just outside Exeter. He's originally from New Zealand, 48 years of age. Had been out to see his oldest son, who had just married in Brazil, came home, thought he had a bit of a cold, went to see the doctor. After they'd done tests, they found he had stage 4 cancer, given just a few months to live. They started him on treatment, and his son and his daughter-in-law flew home from Brazil to see them and to spend some time, the last few months of what they thought would be Jeremy's life, with Dad. Ben, their 23-year-old son, when he came home, and while he had been in Brazil, had a few seizures. And on Boxing Day, a year ago, had a massive seizure, was rushed into the RD&E in Exeter. And 3 months later, just 18 months married, passed away. Jeremy and Catherine had to bury their oldest son, knowing that Jeremy had only been given a few months left to live. He had to retire as a vicar because his health wasn't good enough at 48 years of age. Jeremy just lives a couple of streets away from us. Actually, in 3 or 4 Sunday mornings, the first Sunday in April, he's actually going to be, well, I've asked him to preach, but he's not strong enough to stand and preach, so we're going to put a couple of big chairs on a Sunday morning and I'm just going to interview him. The other morning we had breakfast together. His cancer is shrinking. The main cancer in his liver and his lung has remarkably, miraculously got smaller as an answer to prayer, but they've just found this last couple of weeks the cancer started to spread through his throat and his back of his neck and other parts of his body. I looked him straight in the eye the other week and I said, Jeremy, there must be doubts. It's bound to be. It's bound to be doubts. Jeremy Clark's one of the most gentlest fellas I've ever met. One of the godliest fellas I've ever met. Jeremy leant across the table and he looked me straight in the eyeball. Doubts? Doubts? Stephen, I can genuinely say there's no doubts. My faith is not based on how I feel. My faith is based on what Christ has done. One day, if it's soon or in quite a while, I'll see Ben again. He just got to glory ahead of Dad. As this old body is starting to fall apart at 48 years of age, Stephen, no doubts. I know for a certainty today I'm held by my risen Christ. For that's a faith that works. How? See, Mary's faith wasn't based on her pedigree. Mary's faith and salvation wasn't based on her moral attainments, on her raw talents. Mary's salvation, her faith, wasn't based on her level of effort or her track record. This is Mary Magdalene we're talking about. Jesus didn't save Mary because of her work, but he saved her by his. And her unbelief was dispelled, blown away, when she encountered the risen Christ. This morning, if you would only seek him. This morning, if you would only have an encounter with the risen Jesus. Then he'll deal with your disbelieving. He'll deal with your unbelief. And folk, he'll give you a faith that will stand. A faith not based on how you feel, but a faith that's based on what he's done. Here's the punchline. Are you sitting in Rosemary Lane Chapel this morning still disbelieving? Have you had an encounter with this Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we feel like that father in Mark 9. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, would you help us to take you at your word? Would you give us the gift of grace to take you at your word? So that we might live as people who have encountered a risen Christ. And the world will look on and know it to be true. Lord, we ask this simply for your glory. And for your glory alone. Amen. We're going to sing in closing, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure. I have preached long. That's not a surprise for me. You've heard me before. Folk, this morning, if I've said something and you want to ask, you want someone to talk to, you want someone to pray with, I'm in no hurry. But there's elders kicking around here, and Jonathan, they'll talk to you. They'll pray with you. They'll visit you. But they'll point you to the one who can deal with your disbelieving. Let's stand as we... Let's just pray together. Father, this morning, would you give us the grace? Would you give us the peace? Would you give us the rest our souls desperately need? And Lord, may we be able to live this week in the light of your grace, in the light of your peace, and in the light of your mercy upon our lives. So Lord, part us with your blessing. Take us to our homes in safety, and be glorified in our living day by day. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and the people of God said, Amen.